Well, it feels great to be back together with you again, church. Grateful for the ministry of First Family and for the ways it has grown me over the years. And I'm thankful that I have been blessed with the opportunity to preach the Word of God. And it's a humbling task that I don't take lightly. And I'm grateful that you come expecting to learn and expecting to grow and to be discipled in such a way that you'll become stronger and stronger in your trust for your Savior and your understanding of His Word. A word which is ever guiding us and directing us through this life that can be so full of pitfalls and trials and tribulations. If you've got your Bible, please open up to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one of seven psalms that are designated as psalms of penitence in the scripture. Penitence being a remorse for sin and looking to God for salvation through our sin. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, which is also written by David and is very much so a companion to Psalm 51, Psalm 38, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143 all have as a major point of discussion in those psalms our need to confess our sin to God and to repent of it, trusting that He has the power to overcome it. Of course, you could probably find that theme woven into just about every psalm if you looked deep enough, but those psalms are particularly useful in guiding our understanding of how we repent and how we trust in God for our forgiveness. When you think about your own personal struggles, and all of us have had them, when we think about our lives and the lack of holiness that we see when we examine our obedience to God's word, it is a constant struggle to battle against temptation in the world. Perhaps there have been times when you have been trying to face one of your sins seriously, and perhaps you've done something like journaling your sin, writing out to the Lord confessions to God, writing out prayers to Him so that you might see your sin in print and know your need to face it and to put it before the throne of God. You probably wouldn't like someone finding that journal and reading through it and seeing your sins exposed. But here we have David, who for the sake of God's people wrote about his personal sin and delivered it to the hands of the choir master so that the beauty of God's forgiveness might be displayed and the people of God might learn the power of full forgiveness. So he is putting his personal life experience out there for people to see. His own personal failure is being proclaimed so that the victory that Christ has had over his transgression might be proclaimed and shine even brighter than his sin. This is not David bragging about his failures. As we read the text together, notice how very little is said about the transgression itself. David, rather, in this psalm, chooses to spend most of the time reflecting on how sin attacks our nearness to God and how God works to undo its powerful effects. This is David's acknowledging and proclaiming the importance of regular repentance in the life of a believer. You know, a natural question might arise when we read a psalm like Psalm 51 and we think about repentance. If I am, as a believing Christian, washed clean by the blood of Jesus, and my sins, past, present, and future, are all fully paid for, then why do I need to repent? Why do I need to continue to confess this sin if it has already been nailed to that rugged cross and atoned for by the suffering of the Lamb? I want to give you a few answers to that question because it's worth thinking about. Some people take repentance very lightly. And so I'm glad that the Lord, through Psalm 51, urges us to take it seriously and to consider the blessing it is that we can go to God at any time in a repentant way. So my first answer to that question, why do Christians who are forgiven need to ask for forgiveness? Why do we need to repent? And the simplest answer is this, because God's scripture tells you to do that. And if God is your king, and the word of the king tells you that this is how you are to conduct yourself day in and day out, then your answer to that should be yes and amen. I will do this, Lord. I trust you because you have saved me. So if you tell me I need repentance, then I must not make it into a little thing. I must not put it off to the side and think of it as done and over with if you are telling me that I need to repent. James 5:16 tells us, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God does not have to provide an adequate reason. If He says, do this, and He is our King, we should simply trust Him. But in His mercy, He does provide additional reasons as to why we, as saved Christians, should continue in this process of repentance and seeking forgiveness. Repentance is the right fruit of a redeemed heart, friends. If you have put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, then the heart that God has given to you is a softened heart, a heart that is sensitive to the things of God. And when we commit sin, that soft and sensitive heart that has been made alive through the Spirit's work should be grieved by the sin that we commit. Even knowing that there is victory over that sin right now, our hearts should still be grieved that we fell into the error of breaking God's law. Amen. So repentance is the right fruit of a redeemed heart. Yes. Repentance also trains your heart. Your heart is redeemed, but it is a heart that needs continual sanctification and growth. And so when we repent regularly to the Lord, it trains our hearts to not become boastful in such a way that we think that since I have been redeemed and saved and my sin has been forgiven, that now I can do whatever I want. I can act as though I have no king. That would be an arrogant and proud way to live your life, especially seeing as your freedom is exactly related to the work that that king has done for you, the suffering that he endured on your behalf. So when we repent regularly and praise God for the forgiveness that we know is ours in Christ, it trains our heart to remember to think about sin the right way, that we would not let it become a normal and common thing in our lives, but that we would constantly be vigilant against it, battling it, knowing that our victory is sure, but the battle wages on. Repentance removes hypocrisy from the redeemed believer. It keeps us from being the kind of people that say one thing and do something completely different. When you live a hypocritical life, praising God for your salvation, but living as if you're still a slave to sin, then it wrecks the testimony that God has given to you. It's hard for you then to go out into the world and to tell people about the transformational power of Jesus if your life looks, for all intents and purposes, just like it did before you trusted in Jesus Christ. So repentance guards us against hypocritical living. And repentance helps to maintain a free and unhindered bond between the Father in heaven and his children who are yet still on earth. This God who loves us so does not rejoice in our law breaking. He rejoices in you as his child, but he wants what is best for you. So trust him when he guides you and tells you to live your life in a certain way. Be obedient to that, knowing that he wants what is best for you. And recognize that if you are not obeying the word of the Lord, he's not going to cast you off, for you belong to him. But the freeness that you enjoy when you're walking in the truth will not be the same. There will be a grief in your heart over that sin if the Spirit does dwell within you. So there are many reasons here, Christian, why forgiveness and repentance should still be a topic that we care deeply about, even though our initial forgiveness was used as an instrument to bring us to the cross and to see our redemption in Christ. So this mindset that repentance is not only the gateway that opens unto the restored relationship with God, but also a means by which we're continually kept near to our Savior will help to guide our interpretation of this psalm as we read through it and as we exposit the text that is before us today. So let us read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 51, it's not too long, 19 verses long. And then we're going to settle our attention on verses 13 through 19. If you were not with us in my first exposition of Psalm 51 at the end of March, you can go back and listen to that where we study verses 1 through 12. But today we're going to put our focus mostly on verses 13 through 19. But starting in verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let my Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Bow with me in prayer as we thank God for this passage and for the things that he will build us up using these words. I praise you, Lord God, for the time that we get to put our minds and hearts on your scripture. And I pray that the meditation of your word would be a constant companion to us, that as we're doing our tasks throughout the day, Lord, that we would resist the urge to let our mind be idle or to be thinking of worthless things, but rather we would use those moments to apply our thoughts to your scripture, God, that you would bring to mind the sermons that we hear regularly or the word that we have read in the morning or the scriptures that we are trying to dedicate to memory, Lord, and that we would meditate on them in such a way that they would make an impact in our relationship with you, God. Draw us nearer to you. We don't study this word just so that we can brag to others about what we know. We study this word because this word is your revelation of yourself to us, and we know you by it. So let us know you better, God, and help us to rejoice in the amazing truth that we would not know you at all if it was not for your good pleasure in bringing us near. We thank you for your redeeming power, and we pray these words in Jesus' name. Amen. We spoke last time about how Psalm 51 breaks down kind of nicely into four sections. So the first two sections, section number 1 is verses 1 through 6, the section dedicated to repentance proper. In this section of the passage, we see that David cannot deny his errors. This is more than remorse that is expressed to the Lord over his sin. Remorse tends to be consequence-focused. This is repentance, a turning away from sin, which acknowledges personal responsibility for our law-breaking. And David is not denying here that he is responsible for the breaking of God's law. We spoke of the role of the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit opens our eyes to our deep need to repent. Praise God for the wonderful companion and helper that he has given to us, which dwells with us always. If it were not for the Spirit, our repentance would be destitute. We would not be able to do it. So verses 1 through 6 speaks of repentance proper. And then in verses 7 through 12, David expands his vision into refinement, helps us to understand that those who are forgiven by God are made new by God. David pleads for God to create in him a clean heart and to make his spirit upright again. He knows that through transgression, he has sullied himself, but he is counting on the Lord God to make him clean, that he might dwell in the presence of a perfect and holy God who is out without spot and blemish. In the third section, David addresses the sinner's response. Verses 13 through 15. Having experienced the grace of God in forgiveness, David has a compulsion to make known the greatness of his forgiver. There are two important responses or kinds of responses that flow from God's forgiveness according to these verses in Psalm 51. We see an evangelistic response, which we might say is an outward response. David has been forgiven, and he lives in a world of people that need forgiveness, and so his compulsion then is to tell others that they can be forgiven as well if they turn in trustful faith to Jesus Christ. So this is an outward response. And there's also, we see here in these verses, a doxological response, a response of worship. If evangelistic response is outward, then worshipful response is upward. Having been forgiven, David must give glory to his Savior. He must see his Messiah as high and lifted up. He must see his Holy One as without blemish and worthy of praise and exaltation. Verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. These verses indicate that the forgiven person will respond to the mercy that they've received by declaring to other sinners that they need to receive the same kind of forgiveness themselves. David does not desire to teach his own ways. He desires to teach transgressors the ways of the one who forgives. The goal of this is not to have transgressors turn their attention to David and his awesome story, or to think of any sinners as if they were some kind of celebrity thanks to their sin, but to help sinners return to the God that they have offended by their transgressions. Now, I think it's worth asking the question here, considering who writes this psalm. Does a failed man have the right to teach others? Does a sinner who has been convicted of crime against God, do they have the right to speak about his forgiveness? On Wednesday nights, I've been teaching through Mark's gospel, but Lord willing, we're going to be finishing that up this Wednesday, and then I'm going to begin teaching in the book of Titus, a pastoral letter. Those of you who are familiar with that short letter from the Apostle Paul to his friend, remember that one of the first things he addresses in Titus is the requirements of an elder. What kind of character must be existing in the heart of a man if he expects to teach the people of God and to serve as a shepherd over them? And the simple response is that they must be above reproach, that their life must be an indication and show evidence that the Lord is indeed working in them in such a way that their sins are being forgiven and they are learning to walk in the light. That will not be a perfect walk in the light, but is this man a man of character and integrity? Does he look to Christ as his model and try to live a life that emulates the good things that we love and appreciate about our Savior? Grievous sin can disqualify someone from serving as an ordained teacher of the Word of God. But not every herald of the truth must be an ordained teacher of God's Word. God can even use wretched sinners to proclaim his truth. We see an interesting and ironic example of this in the Gospel of Mark that I just finished up on Wednesday nights, or I'm finishing up this week. In the last few chapters of Mark, it is interesting to note that those who are to be faithful to Jesus all run away. But we see these interesting proclamations of who Christ is from the least likely of sources. In a mocking way, the high priest says, "Here is the King of the Jews." And though he is saying it sarcastically, he's saying it, a statement that could not be more true. Jesus is the King of his people. And then from Pontius Pilate, you get the declaration that here is a man in whom there is no sin. Here is a man who is innocent. From the centurion, who was a part of this execution party to put Jesus to death, once he watches the integrity of Christ and sees him suffer and bleed for his people, he says with his own mouth, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And so from three very unlikely places, you have confession of truth. These are not ordained men. These are not men whose lives were unmarked by sin. And yet they spoke the truth, and that truth is being spoken for all eternity in God's preserved word. To be sure, the proclamation of an unrepentant man would run the risk of ringing hollow. If somebody's living in abject sin, for them to preach of the goodness and the glory of God would come across as weak. But that is not what David is here. He is not a man who is living in sin and happy to be doing so. This is the testimony of a man who has fallen, but who has been picked back up by the God who has every right to push him down and crush him. A fallen pastor may never serve in the ministry again, depending upon his response to correction and the depth of his sin, the wisdom of the church that is responsible for holding him accountable. But take note of how many important proclaimers exhibit moral lapse and yet taught us important things about our forgiving God. John the Baptist from a jail cell writes to Jesus or sends message to him through one of his disciples, and that message is perplexing to us. He says, "Are you the one, or should we wait for another?" Here is a man that was heralded as Christ as a man unequaled in his devotion to the Lord God. From the womb of woman has not sprung a more faithful man, and yet here he is, wondering if Jesus is truly the Messiah at the end of his life. Of course, Jesus comforted him and assured him that this was truly the manifestation of God's prophetic word in his life, that Jesus is indeed that Messiah, but John was weak in that moment. James and John, called to be servants of the king, asked the the Savior, let us sit at your left hand and your right hand in pride. They want to be seated in the heavenly places with him. They want to be in positions of authority. They showed their pride there, their improper view of their greatness when they should have been humble before him. Peter, when he is connected to the Savior, when Savior's on trial, says, I do not even know the man. He denied his own Savior and refused to stand for this relationship, which was his most important relationship in the world. Saul, later called Paul, breathed hatred initially against God's church. Barnabas, even, who was the son of encouragement, was for a time an accomplice to the error that Peter fell into in the church in Galatia, where he would not even eat with believers if they were not Jewish believers. The whole church in Ephesus is scorned in the book of Revelation for having forgotten its first love. They have a testimony of the truth in the world. People know of them, but their love is growing cold. And so the issue of David being a man of... the issue of these different men falling short of being perfect examples of truth should remind us that no matter who you are, if you have heard the truth and if you've experienced the forgiveness of God, you can proclaim that truth. You can tell others of the gospel that has saved you. We also, I think, have to take into account the issue of David being a man of public promise, that he was connected to God through covenant. And that plays into this as well. God had determined to bring the seed of woman through David. And so his bloodline had to experience restoration in order for that bloodline to be preserved, that the promised Messiah would indeed come from him and the Davidic covenant would be upheld. And so here is a man who, yes, has committed adultery, has been wicked, has blood upon his hands. And many have asked the question, well, why wasn't David put to death since he committed these heinous crimes? And the answer is simply because God had the power to forgive this man and to redeem him and to restore him. And he did exactly that in the life of David. You know, the enemy would love for every believer to bite their tongue and to refuse to testify of God's forgiving power. If he can use guilt over your past sins to silence you, believe that he will make every effort to do so. But the world needs to hear the forgiving power of our God, and they need to hear it from forgiven sinners who've experienced it firsthand. Luke 22, verses 31 through 32 should be an encouragement to us. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So we here have a man in Peter who his faith did waver. He didn't lose it entirely, but he was weak when he should have been strong. He sinned against God by keeping his mouth shut and opening it with lies, saying that he wasn't even connected to the Savior. And yet God caused him through repentance to turn again. And the command that he received from God is strengthen your brothers. And how did he do that without declaring the excellency of Christ and his power to overcome our sin? So his failure, though great, did not utterly take away Peter's right to declare the truth. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. David cannot do anything righteous if Yahweh does not deliver him from his blood guiltiness. This is one of the few direct references in the psalm to the actual sin that David was repenting of. The blood guiltiness that he speaks of here is his personal responsibility for sending his friend Uriah, a good and faithful servant to the king, the man who was married to Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery, sending him into the front lines of a hot battle, that he would surely be struck down. This is tantamount to murder. The guilt of Uriah's shed blood was heavy upon David, even if David had not personally drawn his sword against Uriah. And only the authority of God could remove the stain of guilt from such a wicked error. It can. And David is confident that it will. So confident that he declares how he intends to respond to this divine cleansing that he anticipates. Verse 14, I will sing aloud of your righteousness. This is not a negotiation, so don't read this the wrong way. This is not David going before the Lord God and saying, I know I blew it, but here, I'm going to make you a promise, Lord. If you forgive me of my sin, I promise that I will be some excellent teacher and I will win a lot of souls to you. This is not negotiation. Some people, I think, really wrongly go into confession of sin with God in a similar, if subtler, way. They will tell God, please, please forgive me for the thing that I have done. And if you do so, then I will go to church every Sunday from here on out. If you just get me out of the trouble that I've made for myself with this sin, then I'll read your Bible every single day. You'll see that the knees of all my clothes will be worn out from all the prayer that I'm doing, bended down on my knees. People try to negotiate with the Lord as if confession is a time for us to barter with God. This is a distinct error for us to think about forgiveness and confession this way. We have nothing to offer the Lord God that he does not have already. Negotiations require some form of leverage. Any businessman knows that. And when we come before the Lord God, all we have to offer him is our wretched sinfulness. So we cannot think of our forgiveness as a plea and a bargain for a better path moving forward. Doxology rises out of an undeniable urge to appreciate what God alone has done for sinners like us. The forgiven sinner with a thankful heart worships his Redeemer because God has given to him what he could never purchase back for himself. So when we sing worship to the Lord God, what are we singing of? What should fill up our lungs when we worship? We are singing of, according to David here, God's righteousness, not our own righteousness. How much of pop worship is worshipful mention of the creation cleverly disguised as worship of the Father? Do we really need to be singing about our own felt needs all the time when we come to church? Or should our praise and doxology be unapologetically dominated by the glory that is due to Christ for his redeeming work? The Psalms are a classroom for our worship. They teach us how to properly respond in a worshipful way and exalt the Savior. And yes, there are examples of human experience in the Psalms. The Psalms do not ignore the human condition or neglect what we experience as men and women. In fact, part of why the Psalms are so beloved is because we can relate to the pitfalls and the errors and the struggles and the ups and downs that the psalmists all confess to experience themselves. But human experience must not be allowed to eclipse the exaltation of Yahweh in our singing. I think about this as my family just went to go watch a physical eclipse. We have a great light in the sky, a sun. And during eclipse, a moon, a lesser light that really only has any light to shine because it reflects light off of the sun, parking itself right in front of the Father. Friends, this is the sad reality of much of modern worship today. That it has become so much about us and about our comfort and our plight that the Savior is obscured behind the experiences of mankind. Oh yeah, we might say that God loves us. We might say that Jesus is good. But if your songs that you sing to God are mostly appealing to you because they show you you, then you're not worshiping with power, friends. Sing of the righteousness of the Redeemer. Sing of his holy truth. And sing aloud. Isn't that what David says that he's going to do? He says he's going to sing aloud of the righteousness of God. Now, some of you might say, well, Pastor, I don't really feel comfortable singing aloud to the Lord God. I might ask why. Why would you not want to declare with a loud voice what God is doing in your life? And you might say, well, I don't sing so well. My voice is not naturally beautiful. I don't know how to pick up tunes properly. And my answer to that would be, so what? The scripture does not say sing on tune or stay quiet. It says sing aloud. Give your worship to God in a way that it might be heard. Others might say, I don't want to mess up the other singers. You know, if I'm not singing in the right pitch, then they might not be able to sing as well. Those other singers, if they're to worship, they're there to worship God. They're not thinking about you and your tone. They're thinking about the God that they're worshiping. They're thinking about the truths that they're declaring out to the world with their lifted up voice. You might say, well, I don't want to draw attention to myself. I don't want to show off. If everybody followed that logic, friends, we'd forbid the best preachers among us from taking the pulpit. We'd tell the wealthy they cannot contribute to our offerings for fear that it would make the gifts of the poor seem small. We would need to prohibit the able-bodied from serving as deacons because it might show off their talents and their abilities. A good gift can and should be given with a humble heart, friends. But it should be given to the Lord, thankful for the fact that it came from the Lord's hand in the first place. If you confess that every good and perfect gift comes from God, then you will not be drawing attention to yourself, even if your voice is prettier than others, even if you might be a little louder than others. Do it unto the glory of God.
Amen.
Some people say, well, when I come to the service, Pastor, I don't sing because I just want to be ministered to. I want the words of God to wash over me, and I just want to listen and take that in. And that's fine in some degrees, friends. If God desires to minister to you, don't you think he's going to do so by the means by which he has ordered you to worship him? He told you how to worship him properly because he knows that you singing these words out to God, you declaring with your risen voice and joining with brothers and sisters who believe the same things as you, ministers to your heart. It affects your soul. It's like medicine to a broken heart. God knows what you need to do in order to be fed, in order to be cleansed and rejuvenated on the Lord's day. And part of that is he commands you to come and sing with your brothers and sisters. Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21, the precursor to what we heard about today in our Sunday morning message, says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So just because it says here that we're making melody to the Lord with your heart, that doesn't mean that's to the exclusion of our mouth. He says, sing and do it with your heart. Your voice, regardless of your expertise in singing, is a joy and encouragement to other believers, friends. I remember a time very distinctly. It was one of the few moments in worship. You might have had a few of these where worship and singing the praises of God just made a huge impression on your heart. I remember being about 22 years old, and it was a summer session, Campus Crusade for Christ at our school was really big on-campus ministry, and there were a lot of good brothers there. And in the summertime, it got real small because everybody would go home for the summer. But I had to work through the summer, so I stayed. And so there was just a group of about 35 of us there, and we're singing out glory to the Lord. And there was a guy behind me, and his name was Jeremiah. And he was singing horribly. His voice was not a singer's voice. And he was singing unashamedly loud. And you might think, wow, that would put me off. I will never forget him singing. Because Jeremiah had just asked for prayer because he was suffering from chronic headaches. The kinds of migraines that cause you to go sit in a closet for hours on end. And it hurt him to sing praise to the Lord God. But his only encouragement during that tough season of his life where he couldn't focus on his schoolwork and he was thinking he might have to drop out was that the Lord was his rock and his shepherd. And he wanted to sing out to the Lord. So this man behind me, Jeremiah, was singing out to the Lord to his pain, but tears streaming down his face, not of hurt, but of joy because he trusted the Lord God. I'll never forget that moment in worship. He praised the Lord because the Lord deserved it, not because he had some beautiful gift to give, not because his voice was some nice flowery blessing to others. He didn't know what a blessing it was to my heart because I knew his story. But friends, if you have been affected by the Lord God and he is your rock and your truth, then sing the excellency of Christ.
Amen.
Sing that you have been forgiven. Sing that it is his redemption and nothing else that saves you. Sing that it is his sufficient blood that washes you clean. Declare it to the heavens. And maybe one day when you get a new body, you'll find that all that singing, you'll have a beautiful voice in the heavenly realms. The Lord will redeem it. But in the meantime, whatever you have, you give to the Lord as an offering. Open your mouth, for you are as guilty and as worthy of damnation as David was. I'm going to say that again. Think about this, because it's easy to look at David and say, I've never done anything like David has done. But you, sinner, are as worthy of rejection and damnation as David was. Yet if your trust is in Jesus, you will not experience any of the condemnation that you've deserved. Jesus has taken it for you. Will you respond to that gift with gratitude? Will you boldly proclaim the good and true things that Jesus did to bring you to life? Our singing is a kind of confession to our God. When we sing, we are confessing the good things that we know about God. We're confessing our need for him. We're confessing our obedience to the King who demands to us to give him the worship that we are made to give him. And our singing is a kind of prayer as well. So when we are not singing out, in a sense, we're not praying with the brothers and sisters who are praying in a beautiful musical way. There is a good reason to remain silent during times of corporate silence. And there are times, I'm not saying you have to sing every verse and bar every song. There are times even when I'll just drop out and just listen for a moment. If there's a particularly emotional moment and I want to kind of catch my breath and not burst into tears, I'll take a time out for a second. But there's a good reason to not sing during worship services. And the reason is this: if you don't believe in Christ, then you don't sing. These are not things that you can say amen to. Then do not sing. If you're not at a point where you can confess the good person and work of Jesus, then listen to your conscience. If you say, well, this isn't the honest confession of my heart, then by all means, stay quiet. But if you are his, if he has counted you as his own, then act like it. Sing to him. Sing for him. Sing about him. And sing loudly. In verse 15, David appeals to God for assistance. He says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And I think the reason he's asking this of God, open my lips, is because when we sin against our God, guilt can cause us to shrink back from worship. We can think at certain times that we have defiled ourselves and that we don't deserve to be in the presence of God. I've counseled brothers and sisters at this very church about the Lord's table when they would come up to me and say, Pastor, I'm struggling with sin too much right now. I don't think I should take the Lord's table. And I always point them to the fact that if you are struggling in sin, what is better than going to the table of the Lord and taking the elements that he has prescribed and commanded you to take as a believer in Jesus Christ? And to remember that that is the blood and the body of Christ that was perfect in obedience to the Lord God represented in the bread. And that that is the blood of Christ that was shed for you. His suffering, his death was executed so that your life might be preserved forever. When you take of that element of the wine, you're remembering the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. There's no greater power over your sin, friend. There is no greater ministry to your heart than to come before the Lord God and remember what he has done to make you new. Amen. And so David says, open my lips. Do not let my guilt and my despair over my failures keep my mouth shut. I need to proclaim the true things of God. I need to sing to him. We must speak of our sin. Without a solid grasp of its weight, we do not know the gift that we have been given from Jesus Christ. But in our preaching against sin, when any of us gets up into this pulpit, it's not our aim to cripple you because you are a sinner. It is our aim to set you free from that sin in Christ Jesus and to help you to see the gift that Jesus Christ has given to you freely. Though it is freely given, it was dear in its cost, tremendously more valuable than you could ever afford, and yet given freely by the Lord God. It is our goal to help you to believe that he has the power to set any captive free, that there is no sinner too great that the cross cannot overcome their wickedness. Recognize that your failure does not compare to his triumph, friends. If meditating on your sin only causes you to think of how little you are, it has not gone far enough. There is only one place we can go for relief when we are faced with the reality of our weakness, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And meditating on our sin should cause us to feel small and to see the weakness of our flesh. But it should, if you are a believer, through the help of the Spirit, take you to a better place. It should take you beyond yourself to the Savior that has redeemed you. And essentially, that's where David's thoughts lead him in this psalm. From verses 16 through 19, David concludes with a period of reflection, a period of reflection. Though Psalm 51 is a public occasion for worship, even in this public expression, David's private expression of worship is described, namely adoration and wonder at thinking of the greatness of his holy God. Few things have the power to stir up sincere wonder and awe for God than knowing that you stand before him guilty and worthy of his full wrath, but because of the suffering of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you will never experience the wrath that you have earned. Doesn't that stir up in you a sense of awe and wonder? When you marvel at the fact that it is pleasing to God to experience and endure your suffering so that you won't have to be cast away from him forever, doesn't that make you want to know about the mysterious depths of his perfect and awesome character? Doesn't it make you want to reflect upon his holiness, to try to make sense of the incredible differences between God and the people that he has created to bear his image? When David asks in another place, in Psalm 8, he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" He's not actually focused on the character of man in that moment. He's not saying, "Show me what is so special about man that you saved him." Rather, having seen the grandeur of God, how majestic he is in all the earth, he cannot imagine why God would bother even spending the energy to love something as simple and sinful as humankind, who is selfish, who is thoughtless, and who thinks far more of himself than he ought to. And yet this is who God chooses to make his precious possession. God is mindful of us. God not only pays attention to us, he willingly suffers to make us pure so that we might draw close to him and be, as it were, in the lap of the one who calls us his son or his daughter. God possesses mercy and compassion beyond anything else we have ever witnessed. And that stunning reality should make us all the more mindful of him. And so Psalm 51 will end with David making many reflective observations about the holiness of his God, especially in light of the forgiveness that he has experienced from his God. Verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering." He's thinking about what God really is desiring for his people. David is not abrogating the entire ceremonial system of the law here. Some people have really found that verse 16 kind of sticks in their throat. They say, well, why is David saying that God does not desire sacrifice? He's the one who asked people to sacrifice. He's the one who commanded folks to come and bring burnt offerings to him. Why is it saying here that God doesn't want us? Is this a episode kind of like in Charlie Brown and the Peanuts, where Lucy puts the football down, and then just when Charlie has run towards and is about to unleash a huge kick, she pulls it back and flops right in his back? Is that what God is doing here? Sacrifice to me. Oh, wait, I don't want sacrifice. No, that kind of contradiction is not what is at view here. David is not abrogating the entire ceremonial law system. God had given instruction for the chosen nation of Israel, and those instructions were not bad instructions. Verse 16 is not a contradiction of God's earlier commands to Israel to bring sacrifices and burnt offerings to him, but he is confessing that those outward expressions of devotion, of obedience, and of repentance and thanksgiving are meaningless if they are not the fruit of a forgiven heart, of a heart that truly is contrite before the Lord. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God. In other words, those sacrifices that please him, those sacrifices that he willingly accepts and rejoices in, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These are the sacrifices that he will not despise. Now let's think about those two things for a moment. A broken spirit. This is best understood in terms of a spirit that has been built up improperly and has become disfigured. Think of a bone that has broken and then has been allowed to heal in the wrong configuration. If not set right, that misalignment will cause hurt and pain going forward. The injured will suffer because the range of motion of that limb is now injured, is limited. Their body's not right, but it has become rigid. My son Justice broke his arm last year, and we had to take him in to get it checked out. And Justice was not super happy to hear that because of the nature of his break, and because he's a young man going through a period of important growth at his age and stage of life, they were going to need to go in and set the bone properly and put steel pins through that bone. Why? Because if they were to allow it to heal on its own, it might heal in a twisted way. And it might not only keep his arm from moving the way that it was supposed to, it was right on a growth plate, it could have kept his arm from growing properly. His left arm could have become smaller than his right arm is. And so they had to set that right. So a broken spirit, the remedy to having a hardened heart that is twisted and is not the way that it is supposed to be, that it doesn't have the proper posture of worship to the Lord God, is that God breaks us apart. He breaks that hardened heart so that he can realign it and make it straight again and heal it back in the right configuration. Only the masterful hands of the great physician can accomplish this kind of work. And who did God use to do part of this work in David's life? He used the prophet Nathan, his trusted friend, who was willing to come to him and without reservation declare to David's face that he was a sinner, and that he was guilty and needed to repent before the Lord. The words of Nathan stung him, no doubt, but David was better for those words. And having been broken and was able to heal properly. The broken spirit is not a spirit that has been utterly laid to waste and rendered beyond repair, but has rather experienced a breaking down of the hardness and stubbornness that is characteristic of the transgressions that a person commits against God's authority in the first place. The spirit is not killed, but is tamed in this process so that the will of a man will no longer stand in opposition to the will of God, but will come into line with it and will gladly submit to his lead. This only happens in a redeemed individual, friends, because the person who doesn't trust in Christ is dead in their sins. They don't need a healing. They need life. But the man who calls upon the name of the Lord may go through a time, a process, where God will chastise his son or his daughter, who will break apart some of this hardness that exists in him and rebuild him to be properly healed in his timing. This broken spirit is spoken of along with a spirit that is no longer obstinate and stiff-necked. God is pleased to see a sinner having a broken and a contrite heart. The sin that we have committed carries legal implications, but true repentance will get beyond the courtroom. It's going to realize that there's general interpersonal offense involved when we sin against God. When we break his law, we offend the one who loves us so greatly that he has made us in his beautiful image. So let us mourn this foolish error by standing before God with a heart that is truly repentant and remorseful for the damage that we have done to our peaceful standing with the Lord God. When we see the kind of attitude that God accepts in repentance, it should become clear to us that confession of sin is not a negotiation process, as I mentioned before. We don't come to God and say, "Here, I bring something that you may want. This should make up for the bad thing that I did. It is better and is more good than the bad sin that I committed, so it should balance it out." Wrong. That's not the way that we think, friends. There is nothing that we have to offer and barter for our forgiveness. We bring nothing to the negotiation table that God lacks, for God is complete and perfect in and of himself. And so do not think that you might bring an empty offering before the Lord God and see that to be sufficient. If we come and attend church every Sunday, and if we sing on pitch and on key, and we drop a good amount of money in that offering plate, we're even involved with a small group, or we go out into a ministry and tell others about Jesus, but the love for Christ is not there, then really what you need, friend, is the gospel message, the truth that declares to you that your only hope is found in the one that you must trust. And if you do not trust him, then you will not love him. Your heart was stubborn and hard. It was calloused and it cared not for the warnings that God had given. You knew that God would not be pleased with your rebellious disobedience, and you stubbornly did it anyway. Do not return to God in light of your failures with a heart that is hard like it used to be. Remember the humility that God has planted into you that made it possible for you to mourn your sin in a proper way. I was blessed to listen to our brother Brendan yesterday at the food pantry. He preached a short but very on-topic message for the community members who came out to receive food. And he was preaching in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. And I really appreciated his approach to this, because so many people who come to our food pantry don't have a strong grasp of the gospel. What they need is gospel 101 again and again and again. And so he shared with them that blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then he pointed out to them how counterintuitive that seems to most folks. We don't describe blessed people as people who are in mourning. We describe blessed people as those who haven't lost anything. Those are the blessed people. The blessed people aren't the ones who are meek and need to be taught. The blessed people are those who are brilliant and already get it. They got the mind to understand. The blessed people are not the ones who are hungry and thirsty and have a growl in their belly for righteousness. The blessed are those who are righteous already, right? The Beatitudes of Jesus Christ paint a picture to us that should cause us to stop and say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense to my human mind. Because the gospel in many ways offends the human mind. And it tells us that the ones who are truly blessed are those who mourn. Not just the loss of a loved one or the loss and breakthrough of a job or loss of money. Those who mourn their sin. Those who mourn the fact that they can't be what God deserves in a worshiper. Those who are acknowledging their weakness of mind. They understand they must be meek because they need to be taught. Because native to them, or the knowledge of God is not native to them. Blessed are those who say, come and teach me, Lord. Show me where I am wrong and lead me in a better way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they see a deficit in themselves. They need the righteousness of Christ because there is none in them to stand before the Lord God with any sort of pride. So they hunger and thirst for that righteousness. And praise be to God, He is willing to give it. To those who have a broken and a contrite heart, He is happy to make us righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Remember 1 John 2:12, where John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Christian, you are not confessing your sin in order to be justified again. You are confessing because you are forgiven. And I think this is where so many people who call on the name of Christ get it wrong, where they think, well, forgiveness is done. That's what got me into the kingdom, but I don't have to be forgiven anymore. I'm not a sinner anymore. The truth is, you are a justified sinner who has been made righteous with the righteousness of God. And now your confession comes out of you because you know that you have been made right. You know you have been justified, but you also know that you don't walk perfectly in that justification. That your flesh that you still dwell in is susceptible and vulnerable to temptation and confusion and weakness. And so every day when we come before the Lord God, in our prayer should be an element of thank you, God, for showing me my sin and helping me to understand that I am always a work in progress, that even on my best day, that I cannot compare to the righteousness of Christ, which has been given to me freely by God. Thank you for your love for me. Thank you for being willing to continue to strive with me with this, what the Old Testament called hesed, this enduring, lasting love that doesn't give up on me, even though I fall, even though I stumble, even though the good thing that I want to do is not the thing that I am doing. Thank you for your great love for me, God. Continue to forgive me as I know that you will. While ongoing repentance is vital and is necessary, that doesn't mean that we are in need of constant rededication. It doesn't mean that we need to be rebaptized again when we fall into sin. It means that we need to continually be reminded of the finished work of Jesus that has set us free from the sin that used to be our master. The brokenhearted, the sincerely repentant, God will not despise. But the inverse must also be acknowledged, friends. The proud in spirit, God despises. The one who is only repentant on the surface, but has no desire to actually be free of their sin. They got caught, and so they'll say the word, and they'll do the dog and pony show, but there's really no desire for a true changed heart. God despises that kind of dishonesty. Those who hold their own works as some kind of evidence that God owes them a kindness, He does not receive them. God is in no one's debt. So may God grant us to have hearts that loathe the thought of stashing away unconfessed sin, thinking that it doesn't really matter. May God grant us instead to have a heart that is honest and upfront about our wickedness, knowing that the forgiveness that Jesus supplies for us is far greater than our failure. May God give us hearts that long to be emptied of sin, however native and natural that sin might feel to us in our fallenness. Empty us out, O God. Fill us with your love instead of our sin. Fill us so that there is room for no unclean thing within us. How many brothers and sisters throughout history have refused to take God's means of escape, having given in when temptation called, rather than seeing God's path to get away from it, they've said yes to their sin, having behaved in disobedience and rebellion, having found themselves in contrast to the will of God, have been shown the way back to worship and belonging by the power of this excellent song. Reflect upon your Savior and see that your gravest error is not mightier than His free grace. There are two more verses in this psalm, and they're kind of an interesting way for the psalm to end. They have actually created some controversy amongst interpreters over the ages. Some suggest that they don't belong to Psalm 51, that they're actually in addition. Listen to them again. Verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Here's the theological argument. Some say that David could not have written this because the walls around Jerusalem mentioned in verse 18 had not been broken down and wouldn't be broken down for several generations. If David wrote this, then how could he be calling for God to remedy something that hadn't yet occurred? Those who struggle with this have suggested that a later scribe from the period of the exile saw the great value in Psalm 51, but decided to add verses 18 and 19 in order to encourage those in his own generation who were in the midst of seeing the fallout of their own sin and who could only attend a Jerusalem that was unfinished in temple and had no walls to support and protect the true worship of God there. But didn't David write Psalm 51? No, he didn't. God wrote Psalm 51. David didn't write any of it. God wrote from verse 1 to verse 19 the whole of this message, and he surely knew that the walls in Jerusalem would eventually be torn down and need rebuilding. So verses 18 and 19 can be very well penned by David, but read in one of two different ways. They could be read in a prophetic sense. They could be God preparing the people of Israel for what would transpire some 400 years after the days of David. They look forward to a time when there would be no place for the Jews to come and bring a burnt offering, which they thought was essential. And how beneficial would it be for those later Jews to hear that the burnt offering is not really the important thing, essentially. The most important thing is the contrite heart and the broken spirit. So those Jews who could not come and offer an offering in this broke down temple anymore could look to this psalm and see it and be encouraged by it. If David writes these words in a prophetic sense, it's possible that there was a fulfillment of this peek forward into later on in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 12:43, and they offered a great sacrifice. This is after the wall had been built, the temple's been restored in the time of Ezra. They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far, far away. That could be the fulfillment of this prophetic utterance from David. Or it could have been written, these last two verses, in a metaphorical sense. David could be saying, continually build up our walls, O God, our defenses against sinful temptation, so that your covenant people will not need so frequently to confess their iniquity before Yahweh. If sacrifices were being offered without the broken and contrite heart that this psalm speaks of in verses 16 through 17, then David could be looking forward to a time of restoration when those offerings, all of which point forward to the final spotless Lamb of Jesus Christ, would once again be made with humility and a brokenness that asks the Lord to make a sinner whole again. Either way, we get a glimpse here of what God intends to do in the full bloom of his forgiveness. We see the work of Christ, one spotless Lamb that matters, will one day atone for our sin. David is given a picture of this before it actually occurs, and all Scripture points forward to it as sign and shadow of God's ultimate goal for salvation. Yahweh delights in the sacrifice of his Son to save sinners. He was pleased to crush him, knowing what it accomplished. He has done the best good possible to Zion by defeating sin and death according to his own good pleasure. And God's good pleasure works to the absolute blessing of those whom he has drawn near to himself. So friends, let us mourn our sin, but not as the world mourns, not in such a way that it drives us to incurable sadness and depression, to a darkened state of mind where we ignore the light that shines upon us through Jesus Christ, but rather let us rejoice that the light has come and the light shines in those who trust in Jesus Christ. Having reflected along with David, meditating on the goodness of God to forgive, how does a psalm like this impact our relationship with him and our attitudes towards our failures? Just a few points of application before we wrap up. First of all, Christian, do not be afraid to repent. We live in a time when there is much fakeness in the world. You can go onto Facebook or Instagram or one of the other media sources that I'm not up to date on yet, and you can look at people declaring to the world all the best aspects of their life, painting a picture of their family home as, you're perfect. All the adventures they get to go on, all the cool things that they've been blessed with, all the things they own, you could look at that and think, wow, I need to do a better job. I need to catch up with all these other people. I can't let them see my brokenness. I can't let them see my wickedness because look at all the blessings they have. I'll look like I'm not even a real Christian compared to that person. We live in a world that is full of fakeness, friends. Amen. Repentance is remedy for fakeness. Do not be afraid to repent. Psalm 143:6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land, Yahweh. Selah. We need the Lord God. So do not be afraid to reach out to the one that you need more than anything. Amen. And do not let your fear of man's judgment keep you from doing what God has commanded you to do. Be obedient in confession and repentance. Secondly, do not be slow to repent, friends. Psalm 32:9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you. We don't want to be like a stubborn mule that refuses to go the way that God calls us to go. When we need repentance, rather than fighting against God until it's absolutely necessary, repent right now. When is the best time to repent? Now, right away. Would you let your sin linger? Would you remain set back from God? Would you risk falling into greater sin apart from God's convicting and refining work in your life? If you know you have sinned, stop what you're doing and return to your God by the good way that He has shown you. And if the heart is not broken over this sin you have committed, cry out to God and plead with Him to help you see that great need for a broken and a contrite heart. And He will break you down with loving hands, gentle hands that care for you. He will bind you up again. So do not be afraid to repent. Do not be slow to repent. And finally, do not be thoughtless in your repentance, my friends. If our repentance contains no reflection, then it is empty repentance. It is a repentance not of a broken heart, but of a ritualistic heart. It is the repentance of a rigid and hardened heart. Consider the way that your sin impacts others around you. Consider the way that your sin impacts you. And consider the way that your sin impacts the name of the God that you worship. Weigh these things accurately in your heart and your mind. And above all, consider the power of your God to undo your sin that has brought such grief upon you. Psalm 51 and the other Psalms of penitence are a gift from the Lord God. They're not to be Psalms that we go to only as a last resort, friends. Keep these words in your heart and mind. The readier you are to go to your Lord with an honest confession, so you may walk with Him throughout life with a free and unhindered conscience, the happier and the more at peace you will be. So trust the words of the Lord and rejoice in Psalms like Psalm 51. Let's pray. God, I praise you for your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for the newness that we experience through the Lamb. And we ask, Lord God, that even as David has put before us the record of his weakness, that we would not be so proud as to think that we need to put up a false front of perfect Christianity, Lord God. Our kids should see us confessing our sin and repenting. They should see in mom and dad a true reality that we are weak people and that we need you. Our pastors should be confessing sin before people and recognizing when they do what is wrong and modeling an example of turning to Christ for greater strength. Father, help us to not be ashamed of this regular part of the Christian life, that we are to be a people of repentance, because through repentance, we see your power displayed in truth. So help us, Lord God, to rejoice in all that Christ is doing for us. And let us know that tomorrow, though we will stumble and fall, your mercies are new every morning. And we pray this in the name of our holy Christ. Amen. All right, any discussion or questions, things that I didn't preach with clarity that need to be made more simple? Yeah, Stephen.
I like that part where you're talking about people singing and being afraid that they're going to mess it up or it won't be as good. It reminded me of the First Kings with Uzzah thinking he needed to stop the ark when God created the very ground that the ark was going to land on.
Yeah.
And God created us to worship him the way that he created us to worship him, and not to let our desire, how we think worship needs to be, cloud our obedience in just doing what we were told.
Yeah. Well, unfortunately for poor Uzzy, he was at the tip of the spear, right? There were many other things that were happening that led to that. The fact that they weren't carrying it the proper way in the first place meant that they were disregarding, you know, the commands of God. They weren't worshiping him in an orthodox way. And so so Uzzah's death was the exclamation point on that lesson. But yeah, I know what you mean by that. It's important for us to think about what God has commanded us to do and to simply do it. We often make the mistake of thinking we know better than the Lord God. I'll give him something that's going to be even better than he asked of me. I'm going to do everybody a favor and not sing, you know, or we're going to do drama ministry at the church, and we're going to do all this extracurricular kind of stuff that really is not commanded, and we try to integrate that and make it a part of the Lord's Day service, And simply God has said, look, I've already showed you what I'm looking for. It's what I want. And these are the signs of somebody who is willing to come to me and say, you're my king. When you do the things that I call you to do, when you worship the way that you're called to do. So let us worship him the way he has commanded. It's what is most reliable and sure for us. And it ultimately leads to our best blessing.
I thought that part was good too. You're talking about how we, it's funny, we just laughing with Missy, right? We come in here about how we eat, like how we tend to approach God in a synergistic way. Like, I've been eating bad all week, but I'm going to make it up my diet, right? I'm going to make it up, God. Just, you know, this is for you this time, right? And it's just, shows you our fallenness.
Yeah, it's that negotiation mindset, and it creeps in because we live in a Western world where everybody's trying to get the best deal everywhere.
Yeah.
But you already have the best deal in Christ, and it's the deal of grace. And he has given you what you could never afford and what you don't deserve. So be grateful to him, and don't let that pride creep in and make you think that God will like you more if you sweeten the deal and give him something else that he's looking for.
Well, we even interact with each other that way, right?
Yeah.
It's like, somebody gets me a gift, I give it to my wife, she's like, well, they gotta go get them something. I'm like, why? It's like, you don't have to get them anything. It's like, they did this because the Lord put it on their heart to do, right? And then the last part too is that social media, that just reminded me why I haven't been on social media posting on it, because I think it's not that it's wrong, but we gotta be careful we don't fall into this. You know, I'm dressing up myself to the world. Because there's lost people on there too, right?
Yeah.
And when Christians see other Christians as a certain way, we're not really communicating the whole picture, right?
Yeah.
And it can come in place of how we are to build relationships with other believers.
Yeah.
And I don't know, man. I mean, it's some people probably do it, but you ain't gonna see people going on there being like, look, man, I'm pretty messed up, right? It's usually the opposite. So
yeah, I was just learning about my friend James Watson, whose little daughter came down with this it's called BALL, I can't, blasto some type A lymphomic leukemia, and the way that he has kind of shared that publicly is a tremendous blessing to the community of believers and to those who aren't following Christ but are seeing these things, because he's like, listen, this is God's will for us right now, and we're embracing it. We know it's going to be a challenge. We're thankful for his many mercies that get us through things like this, and no matter how it turns out, he's good. But he's also like, our church, North Hills Church, has been blessing us. You don't need to send money. You don't need to feel obligated. Like, if somebody puts up a GoFundMe page, it's not from us. He's simply saying, look, we just want your prayer. We just want you to be, you want to be lifting up our little girl. It's just such a refreshing difference from people who are, I mean, often people even use their family's suffering or hardships just to try to like gain tearful pity from folks, and even they monetize it. I've seen people making money off of their kids being sick, and it's, you know, sometimes there are people who have needs that need to be met, and that's one way to meet it, but I know that's not always the case with some of these accounts, so you got to be cautious about that stuff. And it's weird because we all know how fake it is, and yet we all still look at it every day. You know?
And we participate.
And then we find ourselves being affected by it, yeah.
I mean, they don't call Facebook Facebook for a reason, right? I mean, it's just, it's so easy to just be like, I want this person to see this side. We may not even be conscious of it. We just do it. You know, I remember one time, my wife's cousin, just all this great stuff about her husband and all this stuff. We knew it was all a lie. And I'm like slurping, just like go on there, private message them, and be like, man, what you talking about?
Hell, this isn't true, right? And so that's stuff can be stumbled. All right, friends. Well, thank you for spending the time. Don't know which psalm we'll be doing next, but we know it'll be beneficial to us. So have a blessed Lord's Day, and we'll see you next time we get together.